begin. Father in heaven, we have gathered again this evening. And Lord, we thank you for the summertime. We thank you for the beautiful outdoors and the country in which we live. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask tonight again that your spirit would come and teach us, lead us, and guide us into the truth of your word. That as we look at what you have desired for our lives, for the transformation of our lives, that we would be a people who look more and more like Jesus. That we would have ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. Father, we just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in Galatians.
You're sure about that?
I am. But we're going to finish 5. And I am, my tentative plan, I think we can be done by the end of August. What's that?
Which August? August of what year?
Are you people complaining? It is so hard. It is so hard to find good in Telmead. But we talked last time at the end of June about looking ahead and thinking about where we're going from here. And I would, just one idea, I mean, I'm open to other ones, but one idea I've thought about is walking with you through a basic overview of every book in the text. That would look at, you know, authorship, where the outline, something that you could kind of tuck away and go, okay, I'm reading the book of Obadiah. Does anybody know what Obadiah is about? No? You haven't read that lately? Huh.
Not lately.
Okay.
Probably never, yeah.
Well, it's a long book, about one chapter, so... but to give, I think, to kind of lay a foundation of what is every single book of the Bible about, what is, you know, who's the author, when was it written, what are the themes, I think that would be helpful just to give you a 30,000 foot overview, so to speak. But if that is not to your fancy, you'll need to speak loud and clear and often, and if you keep coming, we're going to have another pig roast. So,
another pig roast?
Yeah, we're having another pig roast whether you come
you're
or not.
Invited if, you don't.
If you don't come, you're not invited. So, yeah, anyway, what's that?
I'm right down here.
Oh, and the pig is going to be better than last time. I can't tell you. That'll be my trade secret. Oh, it'll be a recipe, all right. Like the Baldwin sisters.
Last time was wonderful.
Okay, back to Galatians. Or we won't get through chapter 5 tonight. We ended on verse 21 of chapter 5, the catalog of vices, if you will. And now Paul goes into some of the more famous, if you will, well-known text of Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit. And he begins that text in verse 22 with the word but. So he's going to contrast this list with the previous list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit the same as the gifts of the Spirit? What's the difference?
Well, everybody should have the fruit of the Spirit.
Very good. Should everybody have all the fruit of the Spirit?
Yes.
Very good. And what about the gifts of the Spirit? Does everybody have every gift?
No.
No. What's that?
People have different gifts.
People have different gifts. That is correct. So the fruit of the Spirit is not the gifts of the Spirit. This is a catalog, as one commentator puts it, of graces. And we noticed last time that when Paul talked about the vices in verses 19 to 21, he talked about them in the plural, that there are many different vices, if you will. And here there is only one. The fruit in this text is singular. So it's as though you're taking a nice Macintosh, I don't know what kind of apple you like.
Granny Smith.
Granny Smith, there you go. And you're looking at that apple from different perspectives, but it's the same apple. But different perspectives will give you a different viewpoint, if you will, a different perspective aspect of the fruit, because the fruit in this verse is singular. It is not, there's, you know, some people don't, you know, have the, some people have the gift of love and, well, I don't have that fruit, I have this fruit. No. That is not what the text is teaching us. It's teaching us that as a believer indwelled by the power of the Spirit, we are to exhibit every aspect, if you will, every grace, if you will, of this one fruit. The note that Paul began this text, this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 1, that was for freedom, that Christ has set us free. So in a very real way, freedom, if you will, undergirds, is the foundation for the fruit of the Spirit. Some commentators group the fruit into three different groupings, although that is not in the text. Paul just lists them one after the other, but there are different ways of grouping them. And one way is, you know, love, joy, peace would be habits of the Christian mind. This is more for the guy that's going to preach it, I think. But patience, kindness, goodness would be habits of Christian social interaction, how we deal with one another. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control would be habits of Christian conduct. Another way to put it would be your attitude toward God, toward others, and toward to yourself. But all of these gifts flow one into the other. And so it's kind of like on Sunday morning we talked about the attributes of God, and you can't really separate out one attribute of God from all the others. They're all, God is holy, but he's perfectly holy. He is, his wrath is a holy wrath. His patience is a holy patience. His omniscience is a holy omniscience. So in some way, the same with the fruit. You can't really separate one from another.
Russ,
yes?
If we are grieving the Spirit, is it possible that one of these is not evident at that time?
You could say that. That... you know, to grieve the Spirit is, you know, in the text that it's found. You know, it's about being led by the Spirit. And yeah, you could say that. That if this one aspect, if patience or faithfulness or joy or whatever aspect is not being developed, yeah, then to that extent, yes, I think you could. That would be a fair assumption. Again, Paul uses the fruit is singular. And in the New Testament, Paul uses the word fruit, it's the same word, in at least five different ways. One, he uses it literally. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the one who plants a vineyard and doesn't, you know, who doesn't plant a vineyard and not eat of its fruit? He's speaking there very literally. 2 Timothy 2:6, the farmer is the first to eat the fruit of the field. So he's talking about literal fruit that has been cultivated. Secondly, he uses the word as a metaphor of a godly life. Romans 6:22, Romans 7:4, Ephesians 5:9, Philippians 1:11 and 4:17, and Colossians 1:10. If you look up those texts, he would use it in the context of we are to bear the fruit of living out our faith, and it's a godly life. And he also uses it in just the opposite, Paul does, as a metaphor for an ungodly life. So, and interesting that these are often contrasted in the same text, because they're found in Romans 6:21, Romans 7, verse 5, and Ephesians 5:11, that Paul uses the fruit of a godly life looks like this, and the fruit of an ungodly life looks like this. So he's using that same word in two different ways. And finally, he uses it in Romans, the fruit of the gift, as literally a metaphor for the gift of money. Paul is going to take a contribution of a tithe from Rome back to Jerusalem, and he talks about the fruit of the gift that you've given me. So he uses it in five different ways. The fruit...
He said four. He said literally, metaphor of godly life, metaphor for ungodly life, metaphor for gift of money.
Literally, a metaphor for... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one. a metaphor for converts. Romans 1, verse 13 and Colossians 1, 6 about those who have come to faith in Christ. The fruit of the gospel. So it would be, phew, somebody's actually listening. I tell you what. Paul is using fruit here in Galatians 5 in contrast or in opposition to works of the flesh. And it's interesting, in if you look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he looks at Galatians. Now the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. Who produces works of the flesh? We do. That's pretty self-evident. Okay. Who produces fruit of the Spirit? The Spirit of God dwelling within us. So the works of the flesh are by human effort. The fruit is by the indwelling of the Spirit. Can we produce fruit of the Spirit? Trick question.
Not unless the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us.
Okay. Can you...
Can't produce it, but
it can be evident in us. Absolutely. Are there such things as works of the Spirit? Look at Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So you can. The fruit is a gift. It's something that is received. It grows of its own, if you will. Can we make the ground more fertile, if you will? I think so. We can choose the catalog of vices, or we can choose, as Paul goes on later, if we are led by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We can make those choices in our daily lives. Fruit is received by God. It's not the product of being a good Christian, quote unquote. But oftentimes we get that a little mixed up. And so there is a sense, the deeds of the flesh inherent, the works of the flesh inherent within the words themselves, there's something that says that I'm doing something. I am making a choice, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is something that I'm receiving from God on the basis of the indwelling of the Spirit. So there is, in a sense, a certain passivity in this aspect of the Christian life, that the fruit is something that God grows within me. Do you know how God mostly grows patience?
No, no,
making us wait. Trials. Like giving us trials.
Please don't pray for patience. Because you may not like the answer. And so oftentimes, the fruit of the Spirit is something I think you, when you look back over the course of your life, you're going, huh. Yeah, God used that in my life, and He used this in my life, and you know, and that helped develop this and this and this, and God has been at work. And I, in some sense, didn't have anything to do with it. In another sense, I did. Because I can sow to the Spirit, and I will reap eternal life. So there is that actionable part of walking and living by the Spirit, but there's also that part of God is at work in you. And he makes that, Paul makes that clear, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, where he's, you know, he goes through that great Christ hymn, and he comes to verse 12, and he says, "Therefore, my brothers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there's, right in that text, there's something within this Christian walk that I am called to do. Now, my doing doesn't save me. Let's be very clear. But my doing affects my walk. But right after that in Philippians, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So the picture is sort of, you know, the old song, "Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters." That's a real, I think, biblical picture of what Paul is getting at even here.
But you're painting a picture to me that taking two individuals that have been elected can end up at slightly different places at the end.
Oh, very different. They could end up, yes, absolutely.
But we
have
choice.
But we
that's
do.
Why we then end up
choice.
In two different places.
Yes.
The Bible also says don't quench the Spirit.
Right. And we can quench the Spirit by not listening to the Spirit, by not walking by the Spirit, by not living by the Spirit, even though we're indwelt by the Spirit. So absolutely, two.
But you're still saved.
That's not the question.
I know.
Absolutely.
Along that same line, at the end of verse 21, is that verse ever used for the doctrine, I guess, that you can lose your salvation?
Against those who practice such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, I think you could use that in that sense because he's writing to the church. But I think when you set that in the wider context of Galatians and realize that Paul is writing in some parts of the letter as a polemic against the opposition, against the opponents, and he's saying those who do these things, in other words, those people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So I think that's one way to look at it in Galatians. Another way to look at it is Paul is writing this to the church in Galatia. Guys, remember, all of you remember, those who do these things don't inherit the kingdom. So it becomes as a warning. Not so much of losing a salvation as a warning to those who are already in the body of Christ. And I would submit to you that that's oftentimes where I think the misunderstanding comes. Because even in Hebrews it says, you know, if you walk away, you've, I'm forgetting the text in Hebrews 4 or 5. Where is it? 6. Well, I was close. I was almost there. If I'd have kept going. But that sense of coming across as a warning to the believers to stay away from such things. And you see that, but even in the recognition of that, I think we have to balance that question against the broader view of Scripture that I would submit clearly teaches once saved, always saved. You could use it that way, yes. But I would submit to you that to use it that way would be taking it out of the context of the wider book of Galatians. So, okay, going on to the next slide there, to 23b, against such things there is no law. Against such things, and we've talked about Paul's was a trained rabbi. And he's writing, he is trained under Gamaliel, he had probably studied philosophy, he'd studied Jewish law, he knew the Torah, he knew the law, he was good. And so when Paul says, against such things there is no law, that you need to understand, that is a huge rhetorical understatement. He's trying to get across the idea, if you do these things, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and this is the fruit, why would you worry about those opponents? They're trying to get you to live up to the law. And the indwelling Spirit, actually, the fruit of that indwelling Spirit goes way beyond the law.
But it reads like he's saying you should be obeying the law.
23b, 23 does it. Right. So in the context of Galatians, let me ask you, is that what it's saying?
No.
In the context of Galatians, it is not saying that. He is saying, I would submit to you that remember the opponents, the Judaizers are coming to the church and saying, y'all need to do this and this and this. And Paul is saying, if you submit again to that yoke of slavery, and he's drawn a number of contrasts, Hagar and Sarai, freedom versus the flesh, the spirit versus works, faith versus works. And here he's drawing that contrast of works of the flesh, freedom of the spirit, the fruit of the spirit. There's no law that says anything about any of these things. And, you know, even Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And when you read Matthew 5 and 6, did Jesus reinterpret the law in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, he did. You've heard it said, but I tell you, wow. And it's interesting if you read Matthew and Mark, especially a number of times it says in there, and they were amazed at his teaching. Well, yeah, because the author of the book himself was standing there teaching them. He understood it perfectly, what he meant when he wrote the book. And so it's no wonder they were amazed at his teaching. In verse 24, Paul sums up his catalog, if you will, of chapter or verse 19 to 21 and 22 and 23. And verse 24 sort of sums up chapter 5, 13 to 18, the whole freedom in Christ. If we are in Christ, then the catalog of vices 19 to 21 should be dead and dying. And the fruit of the Spirit should be alive and growing. He's summing up what he has just said. And then he goes, those, not all, those who are in Christ. It's interesting his wording, and I think it's when you read Scripture, you need to pay attention to the words. Now that might sound self-evident, but you notice he says those who are. He doesn't say to you, because there were some in Galatia, the Judaizers, the opponents, who weren't in Christ. To those of you who are. So he's making a distinction here that those of you who are, there should be evidence in your life. Death and dying, alive and growing, if you will. And then he says, those who have crucified. What's interesting is they have crucified, been crucified with Christ. They have crucified the flesh. That is an active verb. They have crucified. It's something that was done in the past. So it's a past tense verb, but it has a present tense reality. But it's an active verb. They have crucified. There's something that I am doing in the past when I came to Christ and continue to do now to mortify the flesh. Now, that's an old term we don't use much anymore, but everybody know what mortify means? It means to kill. Where we get our word mortician from. But to mortify. So it's an active verb. While in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is a passive verb. So when I came to the cross, it wasn't about me in chapter 2, verse 20. It was about what Christ did in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. I have been crucified. But here he's talking about an active sense. You know, Luke 9:23, Jesus said, anyone who wants to come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. That is basically, if you will, discipleship 101. But Paul here, in a sense, what he's saying is, y'all need to make sure that execution happens. That dead and dying flesh stays nailed to the cross. And he said that in a different way in Romans 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you know what living sacrifices tend to do? Crawl off of the altar because it hurts. And so part of our job as believers is to make sure that old dead dying self stays on the altar, stays on the cross. For those of you who are in Christ, we are so identified with Christ, you could say, as Paul does, that we have been crucified with him. It's as though when Christ was on the cross, so were we. We were there with him, sharing in his crucifixion. One author puts it this way. He says, crucifixion produces death. Not suddenly, but gradually. True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is the flesh, while here below. But they have it fixed to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it expires. It's a lifelong journey. Hey, I got to get back up on the cross. I got to get back up on that altar. Got to mortify the flesh. In other words, Paul is telling the Galatians, he's telling us, there is no shortcut to Christian victory in Christ. It will be a lifelong battle. There's no shortcut for consistent, constant obedience. Or as Eugene Peterson's, one of his books, the title is A Long Obedience in the Right Direction. It's one step at a time. It's kind of like when we, I don't know if you guys do, but when we have people, you know, those lowlander, flatlanders that come visit, and they want to come and go hike up the mountain, I tell them, you take baby steps. Now, we all live here and understand that. But in some ways, that's exactly a good picture of our Christian walk. There are many times in life where we just need to take baby steps. And you know what? If you take baby steps, do you eventually get there? Sure. Does it take time? Yeah, it does. But you will get there. Now, if you don't take any steps, will you get there? You'll never get there. So it's a constant obedience in the right direction. Yes. Okay.
And that's the way our Christian life should. We should be resting at the same time we're moving ahead.
In the midst of abiding in Christ, yes, we are called to rest. And if you look at, if you take that metaphor from John 15, the first 10 verses there, the whole pruning and abiding, and there are times where there's pruning happening, and there's times where there's growth. But all of those, underneath both of those, is the understanding of abiding. And you take that with Matthew 11, you know, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Even in the midst of the abiding and the pruning, I will give you, that's a good picture. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. That is an indicative statement, meaning it's just a truth. Paul wants you to hear, you live by the Spirit. Not physically. He's not talking about our physical bodies here, but we are made alive in Christ. We live spiritually by the Spirit. And then he gives the imperative, the command, therefore, walk by the Spirit. And that term is a military term, to walk. It's a military term meaning to, well, if any of you ever been to graduation for the Marines? They practice, they don't do anything else actually in boot camp, but practice for graduation. That's all they do. But they stand in line and they turn a corner, boom, they all turn together. I mean, that's the picture here that Paul is attempting, I think, because he, remember, Paul understood very clearly the Roman soldiers, and they were a very well-trained army. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, we talked a way long time ago about the Roman roads and how through Galatia and Rome, and the Roman roads were wide enough for six soldiers to walk shoulder to shoulder. Because that's how they walked. They marched shoulder to shoulder in step. And so Paul is taking that picture and he's saying, since you and I live by the Spirit, since we are indwelt by the Spirit, therefore, boom, 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 keep in step with that Spirit also. Don't go to the left or to the right. Because to do so is most likely to fall back into those vices of 19 to 21.
So does that imply, maybe that's the wrong word, imply, does that then say that the Spirit is setting the pace at which you move forward? Or do you determine that?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Now what does that mean?
I think in some ways the answer is yes to both. In that, I think if all of us here took a moment and said, are there times in your life, if you would look back, where you saw, if you had to graph out your spiritual journey, where you graphed it out and you said, yeah, it was pretty flatlined here. And then ask yourself, okay, what were you doing as a person in the midst of the flat line? Were you in the midst of a community of believers? Were you worshiping? Were you reading? Were you in the Word? You know, how was your prayer life? And I would guess in the flat line you could go, yeah, well, not so much. But if you look in the history of your life and go, yeah, here, boy, it was off the charts. Okay, what was going on in your life there? Were you actually practicing to walk by the Spirit? The answer is yes. And you see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you know, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but beginning from chapter 2 until you get to chapter 15, what is happening? The Spirit of God is pushing the church out. And especially after chapter 7, you know, you get to the beginning of chapter 8, and there was a great persecution arose. And the Spirit of God is just pushing those people out. Due to the circumstances, due to the persecution, He's pushing them out, pushing them out, pushing them out. And they're going, and all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, we need a council to figure this out. And they go, Paul and Barnabas and Titus have to go back to Jerusalem from Antioch because, man, there's this problem in the church. But the Spirit has been pushing them and pushing them. And now they've kind of got to take a breather, wrap their minds around and go, okay, what do we do now? So in that sense, yeah, the Spirit was pushing them out and they were going with it. Until they got to the point where dissension arose and, okay, yeah, but don't you have to be circumcised? And no, you don't have to. Yes, you do. And so they came back. And so a long answer, yeah. The answer is yes.
I don't look at it that way exactly.
Okay.
Well, no, I think the Spirit looks at individuals and sets it up for that individual.
Well, of course. Absolutely.
The individual does not actively determine, well, this is what I'm going to be doing. The Spirit already knows and essentially accepts that as the pace.
That's true, except then it would be impossible to quench the Spirit.
But if I choose not to be in the Word, that Spirit...
I can choose not to be in the Word, not to have a prayer life, not to... I can make those choices.
You can fight the Spirit.
Absolutely.
But you can't win.
That's right.
If you're... believer, you know, if you're elected, you can't win that one.
I would suggest to you there's a lot of Christians that go to their grave with the music still in them.
Well, but they aren't really believers. They just fooled themselves.
I wouldn't go that far.
You're saying we don't live up to our potential.
In many ways, I don't know that any of us do. That having made different choices in life, they could have done so much more.
The potential is still there.
Yes. It's kind of, you know, you remember we watched that Ray Vanderlaan video about running and, you know, Hebrews chapter 12. Run. Since we're so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think 9, I want to be like an athlete who trains so that I am ready. I can run the race. I don't want to be like a guy who gets in a boxing ring and turns around and starts pummeling the air. And you go, what's wrong with that fool? Or like the runner who starts running the Olympics, instead of staying in his lane, he goes over here and he goes over here and you go, dude, what's wrong with him? And I would submit to you, many Christians run here and run here and run here. And they could have gone so much farther. Wow. So yes, I would agree with you, Jim, that I think absolutely the Spirit works in and urges and encourages and challenges each one of us differently, but all toward the same goal. But in that challenge, just like, you know, when our kids were in school, when we were in school, I can choose whether I'm going to work hard on my math test or not. And we live with the consequences. So, okay, verse 20, live by the Spirit. It's not by works of the law. It's by the Spirit who is at work in your life. Remember, Martin Luther had 95 theses. The first thesis of his 95 was where our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I would submit to you that that's another way of saying, if we live by the Spirit, therefore walk by the Spirit also. Live a continual life of turning away from the works of the flesh and turning toward the work of the Spirit, allowing the fruit of the Spirit to grow within us. Verse 26, many would say, is a transitional verse. It goes back. It looks forward to chapter 6, 1 to 10. It includes, if you will, the catalog of the catalogs that we just went through. But Paul seems to be, therefore, when he talks in verse 26 there, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. There seems to be a sense in that very verse, implicit within it, and we've talked about this before, when you read Scripture, one of Paul's letters, you have to read a verse like that and go, what the heck is that about? And we talked about the reverse mirror, that you kind of read into and say, what was going on there that would prompt him to say this? And it seems, in answering that question, that there were factions, if you will, at work there in Galatia. And we know there was at least two factions, the church and the opponents. There may have been others, apparently, that, you know, they were challenging one another. They were boastful. They were conceited. They were puffed up. John Stott says, this is a very instructive verse because it shows that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Ooh. Ouch. Oftentimes, our conduct toward others is determined by our own opinion of ourselves. Don't be conceited. Don't be puffed up. Don't be prideful, arrogant, boastful. Don't have a lust for the limelight, which is apparently what someone in the church in Galatia had, especially the Judaizers, the opponents. Because remember, what was chapter Galatians 1 and 2 about? Chapters 1 and 2? Oh, Paul, yes. He was defending his apostleship. Why was he doing that?
Because nobody seemed to understand it.
Because they were putting him down, saying, he's a sub-apostle. He's not the real McCoy. We're the real thing. So there was a sense of the Judaizers had a lust for the limelight, if you will. And Paul is urging the people not to do that. If we go back to chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free from the bondage of the law. We are free to not indulge the flesh. We are free to allow and give room and space for this fruit of the Spirit to grow within us. And we are free to be at peace, undergirded by love. I want to go back. I seem to have missed. Oh, there we go. Let me walk with you. I put these in the wrong order or something. Because I walked right past the catalog. I wanted to walk quickly with you through the catalog of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, the first. Paul has brought this up several times already, chapter 5, verse 6, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Someone has said for Paul, he might as well put a period after love and he could have moved right on. Love, the rest may be included in and spring from love. The word Paul uses here, agape, it's a noun. It's interesting that as a noun, that word is not used elsewhere in Greek. We understand the verb agapao is God's redemptive love, and that's what we understand when we talk about agape love. God's redemptive love expressed in and through his people in community together. There are a number of other types of quote, love words in the Bible. One is philia, that's that relation, close, warm, intimate relationship you have with a friend, a filial love. The eros, that's the physical sexual love. And then storge is the love that is in exists with family members in a family. And that word, nor eros, those two love words do not show up in the New Testament. Only philia, brotherly love, and agape are the ones that show up in the New Testament. Luther said Paul might just as well have put a period after love and moved on. Love is not the first among equals, but the source and the fountain of all the rest. Second one, joy. It's not in our culture. Our culture would define joy as being happy, as being, as finding oneself in pleasant circumstances. And I have often used, and people get a little upset, when I tell them that God is more interested in your holiness than in your happiness. And some people just don't like that. He wants me to be happy. Well, that's the icing on the cake. But that's really not, I would submit to you, what joy is. Because even in our culture, you know, if somebody's happy, generally, they're having a good day. But tomorrow they may not be happy. Because they didn't sleep well or whatever. But that's not necessarily what joy is. And I would put to you that joy is associated with righteousness, with peace, with hope. Joy is a deeper, a higher, a fuller understanding of the realities of the Christian faith that results in an attitude of hope in spite of the circumstances, not because of the circumstances. If, you know, yesterday we went and saw a friend of John and Rose Loring in town, and Rose is dying of congestive heart failure. She's about 70 pounds soaking wet. And she is literally skin and bones, but she's joyful. Because she knows the realities of her faith, and they have nothing to do with her present circumstances. So joy is something that goes way beyond our immediate comfort level. Peace. The Greeks viewed peace in Jesus' day as the absence of pain in the body or trouble in the mind. So they viewed peace, if you will, in the negative. It's the absence of, and even, you know, we could say today, is peace the absence of war? Well, not really. But for a Jewish person, it's viewed in a positive way, that peace is a perfection of relationship in whatever circumstances. Everything that makes for a person's highest good and that promotes the best relationship. That's why if you go to the Middle East, a common, you know, we say good morning, hello, whatever. You go there, they'll say, Shalom Aleichem. May you just have all that life has to offer. May your life and your relationships be the best. Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And then they would generally respond, Aleichem Shalom, and unto you peace too. And when they say that, when you read that word Shalom in especially in the Old Testament, and well even in the New, it's not Shalom isn't in the New Testament, it's peace because that's a Greek word, but that Jewish understanding of it, shalom is, well, it's life as it should be. As it really should be. That's what you're wishing, you're granting, you're blessing somebody with. And so to have that as one of the aspects, if you will, of the fruit, is to be a person who, well, you know, life is good. I don't have a job and my leg hurts, but life is good. You know, that's shalom, that sense of it's okay. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew 5. Paul saw peace being worked out in home, in the community of faith, and in the world. The next one, patience. It means steadfastness, long-suffering in the face of persecution or provocation. Patient endurance of wrong without anger or taking vengeance. Patience, somebody who is patient is somebody who is not easily offended. And so the picture I would give you of a patient person would be the difference, the picture of a mud puddle versus the ocean. You throw a stone in the mud puddle, even a little stone, and there's ripples throughout the whole thing, and depending on the size, you can splatter stuff all over. Throw that same stone in the ocean. Boom. Hardly makes a difference. A person who is steadfast, who is long-suffering, is a person who has depth. That life happens and, it's okay. They are able to absorb things, if you will. Kindness has the sense of excellence, of goodness, of honesty. Basically what we would say when we say somebody is kind. Goodness, often real close to kindness. Paul's the only one that uses that word in the New Testament. It's, like I said, it's almost synonymous. It emphasizes goodness. It's the idea of generosity, of someone who's willing to go the second mile, someone who's willing to go overboard. They're a really good person. Because maybe another way of expressing some is they'll give you the shirt off their back. You know, that's a good person, the fruit of goodness. Faithfulness, it's a response of trust regarding God's salvation provided in Christ. Faithfulness is an ethical virtue. Means to be true or trustworthy, to do what you say, when you say, where you're going to be, when you say you're going to be there, that kind of thing. You say what you mean what you say. That's a person who is faithful. Gentleness has to do with meekness. And I would, often I think in our culture, if I say somebody is meek, have I just praised them or said they're kind of a wuss? They're kind of wussy if they're a meek person, right? But gentleness has that sense of meekness in that it says Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Moses was no wuss. At 80 years old, he was traipsing up the mountain and back and down and up and down and up and down. He was no wuss.
Would gentleness be like humble?
Yes. It would be a modesty, a teachable spirit, submissiveness to God's will, someone who is gentle. As one person puts it as gentleness is the middle ground between an excessive anger and someone who has the inability to get angry. both of which cannot be helpful. But they're in the middle. They know when to, like Kenny Rogers, they know when to hold them and they know when to fold them. And they know when to walk away. Okay? It's, yes. That's good. That's, say it again. If
you think that meek means weak, try to be meek for 1 week.
If you think that meek means weak, try to be meek for 1 week. Okay? Meekness is not weakness. So a person who is gentle is teachable. Considerate toward others. They're submissive to God's will. And so as...
I thought it was strength under control.
I think you could easily use that. Yeah. A person who is gentle, I mean, we talk about, well, gentle giants. Yeah. You know, and that would fit what you just said. Someone who's strong and yet
under control.
And that brings us to the last one, self-control. And again, this word only shows up 3 times in the New Testament, but basically it has a sense of self-control is to keep your passions under control, a mastery over one's desires and passions. And here it's a sense of, the picture would be from 1 Corinthians 9, and I talked about this already, about the athletes who train without self-control. You know, the boxer Paul talked about who just pummels the air, and you go, that's utter foolishness. Why would you do that? You're just wasting energy. Or the athlete who runs from one side of the track to the other, the sense of self-control. So I think part of the challenge is, as you hear those 9 aspects, those 9 perspectives, those 9 graces, of the one fruit, the challenge, okay, Lord, which one is not, is kind of being stunted in my life? Which one, where do I really need to put some more fertilizer on that baby? Where do I need to put some water on that thing? Because I'm not doing so good in this aspect or this aspect of the one fruit. Realizing always that it's one fruit. So you can't just give yourself a pass. Well, I'm not very good at self-control. Well, no. Sorry. That doesn't wash. There's one fruit, and we are called to exhibit, if you will, those 9 different aspects, like looking at a diamond from different aspects. And I think the challenge there would be to look in the mirror and say, Lord, where do I need to grow? And then be willing to maybe even, Lord, I struggle with self-control or patience or gentleness, or Lord, help me to bite my tongue. Lord, help me to become more teachable. Lord, help me to be kind. Man, I struggle in that area. Or fill in the blank. It's going to be different for all of us, and until the day we die, every aspect of that fruit can grow larger and be exhibited more clearly to those around us.